priest who's praying for us now, and we thank thee that he will be praying for us all through this period and all through the remainder of our lives. Though we pray that we may go forth in joy and gladness and liberty and victory because of his victorious prayers in our behalf. We ask that our periods tonight may count for all eternity. We thank thee for each one who is here and the infinite possibilities for thee in each life. And so we claim again through the blood of Christ all the will of God for the present in each life here, and all the will of God for the future, even all through eternity for every life here. We thank thee that thou wilt lead our period now and make it a victorious time together, that the Lord Jesus will see of the travail of his soul on Calvary and be satisfied. We pray for all lost souls who are waiting for thee, either known to them or unknown to them, because of what we study here tonight. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. We began last time on page 64 with chapter 15, Who is Christ? He is the true vine. And I reminded you that this is the most intimate figure he could have used from the vegetable kingdom. It's a wonderful thing that when the Lord shows our union with himself, he ransacks all three parts of creation, inanimate creation, animal life, and human life, to get the most intimate figure he can find for our oneness with himself. Christ is the true vine. Now notice he didn't say, I'm the stem and you're the branches. That's the way I understood it for years. In other words, he was saying he's the main part and we're the other part. No, he's the vine, and that includes the stem and everything else. He's everything and we're joined to him. What is faith? Faith is abiding. It's abiding in the vine. In John 15:10, the Lord Jesus said, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I like to say that there are two ways to spell abide. One is A-B-I-D-E, and the other is O-B-E-Y. To abide is to obey. Listen again to John 15:10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Dr. James H. McConkie wrote a good many leaflets that have been greatly blessed news of the Lord. I think he used to live in Richmond, Virginia. But the Silver Publishing Society in Pittsburgh has published free his books and booklets through the years. He wrote one book on the threefold secret of the Holy Spirit. The Sunday School Times considered that a great masterpiece. Some thought it inclined a little bit wrongly to the second work of grace. I don't think that Dr. McConkie himself knowingly stood for a second work of grace. But he has a lot of these booklets, one called The Surrendered Life, one on the book of Revelation. And he just takes the parallel between Matthew 24, the book of Revelation. He has a lot of little leaflets, booklets, say 10 or 12 pages. Holy Ground, Oh, What Are the Fifth Sparrow, and a lot of those. Greatly used of the Lord. I love those, and until recently I've been giving a little bit each year to that society in Pittsburgh. But it's sort of faded out of the picture. His leaflet's free of charge. His booklet's free of charge. Aren't very well known at the present time. And Dr. McConkie said that at one time in his life, the idea of abiding seemed very mystical to him. He couldn't sink his teeth into it. People talk about abiding in the Lord, and it seemed so mystical. And then he said, one day he came to 1 John 3, verses 23 and 24. Now, 1 John 3, 23 and 24 just develops what John's gospel gives in seed form. I keep reminding you that whenever you want to know more about the gospel of John, then take what's in the gospel and take it on over into 1 John. 1 John 3, 23 and 24 says, and this is his commandment, now watch, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another even as he gave us commandment. What is it to abide? It's to keep his commandment. It's to obey. Now, what is his commandment? Here it is, the twofold commandment in 1 John 3:24-25. The first is faith towards Christ, just the arrow pointing upward. Then the second is the outworking of that, love towards man, love towards fellow Christians, and love towards my fellow man. It's the same idea as that which you have in Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6 speaks of faith which worketh by love. Wherever there's faith, there will be love. And wherever there's true love, there's always faith. Because those two things go together. That's what it is to abide. It's to obey. And his twofold commandment is faith towards Christ, resulting in love towards my fellow man. What is life? Life is fruit bearing. Attention is often called to the fact that the Lord Jesus describes 3 degrees of fruit bearing in John 15. Have you noticed these 3 degrees of fruit bearing? 15:25. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Many have called attention to those 3 degrees in John 15:25. Bearing fruit, bearing more fruit, bearing much fruit. Now we often think of fruit as what we do. But the Bible reveals fruit primarily as what we are. You say, here's a person who has fruit in his Christian service. He wins souls to Christ. No, I don't think that's the fruit. I think that's the fruit of the fruit. That's the result of the fruit. Galatians 5:22 describes the fruit. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Now you see, you can have soul winning of a certain kind without that. But you can't have real fruit without that. And all that's so important to keep in mind. Now many would call this, Galatians 5:22 and John 15, deeper life. And the idea is, let's leave that now and go into soul winning. No, not at all. Soul winning is the fruit of the fruit. It's the result of the fruit. But we don't just leave this alone. I know one person told me that he felt the conception of many about the Christian life and Christian work is, accept Christ as your Savior and go to work for God. Now, rightly interpreted, that's true. But wrongly interpreted, that's not true. Because often we think of the results as the fruit. No, the results are the fruit of the fruit. Fruit is likeness to Christ. And you have fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. The last part of this 15th chapter emphasizes a very important fact about fruit bearing. And that is that if we bear fruit, we will be hated as Christ is hated. If we bear fruit, we will be hated as Christ is hated. I heard a person talking about bearing fruit in John 15 one time. And he took grapes or something and ate them, I believe, right before the group. Or at least he simulated the idea of eating them. And he said, oh, it tastes good. It tastes good. And the idea is that if we bear fruit, it will taste good to others. Not always. No, not by any means. If we have the real love of Christ, will that taste good to others? No, it won't. Not if others hate Christ. You see, those who are abiding in Christ will receive the same treatment that the Lord Jesus receives. How do those people receive him? That's the way they'll receive us, if we're bearing fruit, which comes from him. And so it isn't just something stuck on the end of this discourse. That you have a strong passage on persecution at the end of this chapter. And often we ignore that because this is one evidence of the fact that a person is really bearing fruit. And that is, if he bears fruit, then he will be hated as Christ is hated. If I want to be popular with the world, that's another way of saying that I don't want to abide in Christ. If you want to be popular with the world system, that's another way of saying that you don't want to abide in Christ. One proof we're abiding is that we're hated by the world. Much fruit, much persecution. Those two things must go together. And often we ignore that end of John 15 when we teach the marvelous truth of fruit bearing in this chapter. Who is Christ? He's the true vine. What is faith? It's abiding. And what is life? It's fruit bearing. There are two verses from John 15 which have helped me in a special way to know what it is to abide in Christ. That is, to make this my own in Christian experience. The first is John 15:16. I've been giving you that already in other connections. John 15:16 says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you," now watch, "that ye should go and bear fruit," that you should be like Christ, "and that your fruit should abide, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." You see, that just takes me back to God's sovereign choice of me. Suppose somebody comes to you and say, "I've seen some things in your life that I don't believe are like Christ." Are you going to be crestfallen and discouraged over that? No, not if you go back to the fact, well, after all, you didn't choose him in the first place. He chose you. And so you can just trust the one who chose you to rectify that thing and to make it what it ought to be. That's one thing that's helped me about this whole truth of fruit bearing. And one reason I love it is it takes away the legalistic strain from soul winning and from fruit bearing. I know up at the Ben Lippin Conference some years ago, one of the young ladies made this comment. She said, "I'm just worn out trying to be a blessing to everybody." Well, you know, you can just be worn out trying to be a blessing and you really aren't a blessing, because it's a legalistic strain. But it's not legalistic strain if I come back to his sovereign choice of me. "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, likeness to Christ, and that your likeness to Christ should abide. That whatsoever ye shall ask from the Father in my name, he may give it you." Another verse from this chapter that's helped me to know the meaning of fruit bearing is John 15:2. John 15:2 says, "Every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit." Notice the verse again, John 15:2. "Every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit." This verse is often paraphrased by the word pruneth. "Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he pruneth it, that it may bear more fruit." The Greek word is cleanseth. But you see, pruning is the figure that's used here in connection with the vine. And it comes back to God's pruning power. Praise God for his pruning power. That's my hope of fruit bearing, God's pruning power. It doesn't say some of the branches that bear fruit he prunes. But it says every branch in me that beareth fruit he pruneth it, that it may bear more fruit. I love to claim that for myself, and I love to claim it for others. Sometimes, you know, for instance, I have those who are under my ministry, and just how much they've gotten or not gotten from my ministry, I don't know, but I feel especially responsible for them. And then sometimes negative things come in here or there, and I just ask myself the question, do I see any fruit in them? Well, if I see fruit in them, see, every branch that beareth fruit, he pruneth it. And so I can claim that God will prune and keep on pruning. And of course, we have to be careful in our own lives about doing the pruning, because we can get into all sorts of trouble when we try to do the pruning ourselves. God certainly leads us to rebuke and to reprove in the right way, but he's the one that does the pruning. So those are two verses that have helped me in a special way to know what it is to abide in Christ and to know the meaning of fruit bearing. John 15:16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you that ye should go and bear fruit." And I can just claim that as his sovereign purpose, that I'll be like Christ. You can claim it as his sovereign purpose, that you'll be like Christ. And then the second is John 15:2, "Every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit." On page 65, we've asked the question about John 15 in the light of the prologue. From a quick review of John 1:1-18, show how this wonderful prologue helped you to enter into the message of the 15th chapter of John. I love to compare John 15:5 with John 1:3. John 15:5 says, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Now keep that in your mind for a moment. John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. Then come to John 1:3. Without him was nothing made that hath been made. You see, John 1:3 reveals Christ as the mighty creator. And it says, without him nothing. No existence without him. John 1:3. And then John 15:5 says, without me you can do nothing. No fruit without him. You see, those two things are just tied in together. Why does John 1 start and say, without him was nothing made that hath been made? Because you see, in him is life, and only in him is life. And he's not just revealing Christ as the creator. He's revealing Christ as the creator to reveal to us the fact he's the new creator. He's the redeemer. And one just blends into the other. John 1:3, no existence without him. John 15:5, no fruit without him. We can no more have fruit without Christ than we can have existence without Christ. You can no more have fruit without Christ than you can have existence without Christ. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in the following verses. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. As you probably know, some who believe that a Christian may lose his salvation use this verse. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. There are different ways in which people answer this. One has never appealed to me, and that is to change the translation. Every branch that beareth not fruit, he lifteth it up, that it may bear fruit. But I don't think that's what he's saying. Personally, I think the key to this is that parables and allegories have one central teaching, and the details have significance only in relation to that one central teaching. You know the difference between a parable and an allegory. Here's a parable, like this. The story is told and the application is made separately from the story. The allegory, same idea, only it's like this. The two are intimately bound up together. You have the story and the application bound together. Well, John 15 is an allegory. Now, you know, some say there are no parables in the Gospel of John. There are allegories, and they say John 15 and John 10 are the allegories. But I think if you check carefully John 10 about the Good Shepherd, you'll see that's a parable rather than allegory. Because in John 10, he goes through the story of the shepherd of the sheep, and then he comes back and makes the application. But you see, the application is so self-evident that we automatically read it in all the way through. And that's why some people have said that John 10, the Good Shepherd, is an allegory rather than a parable. I think it's a parable. I think it's inaccurate to say John has no parables. John 10 is a parable. You check there and see if you agree with me on it. It isn't a major point, and yet I think it's something we ought to be accurate concerning. You know, if I'm inaccurate concerning what I call the minor points, that may take away the steam from the major points. And so that's why I like to be corrected on these minor things, because they're big major things, and I don't want people to build up the idea that I'm just inaccurate in everything, and then there's one more thing where I'll be inaccurate concerning. You have to be careful in that in your teaching of God's Word. But John 15 is an allegory. See, Jesus doesn't tell the story of the vine and then come back and make the application, but he weaves the story and the application together. But what's true of the parable is true of the allegory also. Each one has one central teaching. Do the details have significance? Yes, in relation to that one central teaching. Now, what's the central teaching of this allegory about the vine, the branches? It's fruit bearing. It is not salvation. He isn't talking about salvation, keeping salvation or losing salvation. The central teaching is fruit bearing. So I think that people err when they try to use this in terms of what we call the perseverance of the saints or eternal security, because they are violating the principle of one central teaching and the details having significance only in relation to that one central teaching. So what does Jesus mean when he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit is worthless. as far as fruit bearing is concerned. See, he doesn't talk about whether you lose your salvation or keep your salvation. But every branch that beareth not fruit is worthless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. Now look at your next passage, which is underscored, and I think the explanation for the first automatically covers the second. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Now you know how many automatically read that. They gather them and cast them into the fire of hell, and they're burned. But you see, he doesn't say that. He didn't talk about the fire of hell. He's talking about what fire? The fire that burns up worthless branches. Here's an old dead branch. You don't want it to clutter up everything. So you just throw it in the fire. It's worthless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. So the same thing that explains the first passage, I think automatically explains the second. That is that it's worthless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. Could I ask how many of you have ever looked into this passage and thought that the words cast them into the fire has meant cast them into the fire of hell? How many of you ever had that idea? See, many have that idea, but that isn't what he's talking about. See, every parable or allegory has one central teaching, and the details have significance only in relation to that one great central teaching. So he's talking here about being worthless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. One reason why I don't want to get the wrong idea out of a passage is I think this here, the wrong idea, conflicts with other clear scriptures. But even if it didn't, to get the wrong idea out of one passage keeps us from getting there what God wants us to have. You see an old dead branch sometime, and you say, any moment when I'm not abiding in Christ, that's what I am. You see another old dead branch, you go along and say, any moment when I'm not abiding in Christ, that's what I am. And you see, it contains a challenge to you. You say, well, I'm not afraid of losing my salvation. No, many of those who talk about losing salvation aren't afraid of it either. I know my wife has a relative, very dear friend of ours. He's her cousin, Cousin Sullen's daughter, who for years has been a Methodist. And he's in the Methodist teaching. But he says, I know I'm not going to lose my salvation because I love the Lord too much. Well, I'm a little afraid there of confidence in the flesh, see, that I love the Lord too much to lose my salvation and to turn away from him. I don't think he's lost it, don't think he's going to. But I'm not sure about his ground there. Dr. McQuilkin said one time, there was some student in class that was arguing some of these points, and he said, do you know you're saved? The fellow said, yes. Are you afraid of losing your salvation? He said, no, I'm not. Dr. McQuilkin said, I've never known anybody who taught this that's afraid of losing his own. He thinks others are going to lose it. Well, maybe you've met some who were afraid of it, see? But for the most part, those who teach it aren't afraid of losing it themselves. They're afraid of other people losing it. And they preach, but it's not talk about salvation. It's talk about fruit bearing. No, you see that old dead branch, that's what I am at any moment when I'm not abiding in the vine. And that's what you are at any moment when you're not abiding in the vine. On page 66, explain the meaning of the underscored words in the following. Ye did not choose me, but I chose you. This is the ASV of 1901, King James, a little different. Same idea. Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, appointed you. Often I follow this rule. I use the ASV for close study. But if the versions are a little different, and I don't think any real difference is made between them, I quote it from the King James, which is the popular Bible for most people. That your fruit should abide, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. I've underscored the words, ye did not choose me, but I chose you. I believe they are what Bible students call the absolute for the relative. The absolute for the relative. That is, you speak of something in absolute terms when the relative thing is man. We often use that figure ourselves in everyday life. Did we choose him? Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Is there any sense in which you chose the Lord? Any sense in which I chose him? Yes, I chose him. As my Savior, you chose him as my Savior. But it's absolute for the relative. That is, the starting point is not that we chose him. The starting point is that he chose us. I would never have chosen him if he hadn't chosen me. You'd never have chosen him if he had not chosen you. The resting place of my faith is not that I chose him. The resting place of my faith is that he chose me. The resting place of your faith is not that you chose him. The resting place of your faith is that he chose you. Well, I tell you, it makes a big difference. Because if I make the resting place of my faith to be the fact that I chose him, then I come back to this. Did I choose him in just the right way? Was I perfect in the way I did it? Well, if I was perfect in the way I did it, that's the only time I've ever been perfect, because I'm not perfect in anything else. And you're not perfect in anything else. And I told you that I fought a battle on this in my own life. And then God's brought to me many young people who have been fighting the battle on this in their life. Did they receive Christ in just the right way? Did they choose him in just the right way? And you see, they're letting the resting place of their faith to be that they did it in just the right way. No, the resting place of my faith is that he did it in just the right way. The resting place of your faith is that he did it in just the right way. So this is absolute fidelity. And oh, you can see what this would mean to the disciples, especially after they denied the Lord. And here's Peter, who went out and wept bitterly. You know, Luke's gospel is the only one that tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter after Peter denied the Lord the third time. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And isn't he just going to throw everything overboard? He denied the Lord at the time above all others when Jesus really needed him. What you going to do about that? Well, you just come back to this. The resting place of his faith is not he chose Christ in the first place, but that Christ chose him. So I think this is what Bible students call the absolute fidelity. There was a time in my ministry at the Bible college, I think some of the students thought that whenever there was any difficulty that came, sooner or later I was going to come back to absolute fidelity on it. Well, I don't think I've overworked that here. I can't remember having used it with you. But we use that a lot of the time. I wish I could just, I should have written down some common, ordinary illustration. Does anybody think of an illustration in your own life where you use absolute for the relative all the time? I did it, not the other, but you mean a great emphasis. You're placing a great emphasis on it. If anybody thinks of an illustration of it, give it to me later, and then I'll pass it on to the class if I think it's a good one. On page 66, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. And then he repeats it. If I had not done among them the works which none other did, they had not had sin. Now, I believe this is another illustration of what we call the absolute for the relative. Did Jesus mean if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have had no sin whatever? That would conflict clearly with other passages of Scripture. It would conflict with the idea of original sin, born in sin, and shapen in iniquity. No, he didn't mean that. But what he's saying is, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they would have not had, they would not have had sin as they now have sin. That's what he's talking about. They would not have had sin as they now have sin. In other words, Christ is saying, they have sinned against full light. They have sinned against full light. That's what he's saying here. And again, I think that is an illustration of the principle absolute for the relative. In chapter 16, we come to our Lord's farewell discourse with his disciples, concluded from a quick review of John 1, show how this wonderful prologue helps you to enter in the message of the 16th chapter of John. The prologue helps me to enter into the message of John 16 because the prologue helps me to see the wonder of praying in the name of Jesus. The prologue helps me to see the wonder of praying in the name of Jesus. John 16 speaks of praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the prologue says that Jesus is God. Therefore, when I come in the name of Jesus to God, in whose name do I come? When I come in the name of Jesus to God, I come in the name of God himself. When you come in the name of Jesus to God, you come in the name of God himself. The question naturally arises, how can we make this tremendous truth practical when we pray? You come in the name of Jesus. I think one simple answer is that sometimes you'll find it good to repeat these very words. We ask in Jesus' name. We ask in the name of Him who is God Himself. That's what the prologue says. Isn't that a tremendous truth? I never remember having heard anybody say that. We say we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. But who is this person in whose name we come? It's God. We come to God in the name of God Himself. We ask in Jesus' name. We ask in the name of Him who is God Himself. On page 67, we have our three questions about the 16th chapter. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? Who is Christ? He is the overcomer. I think the keynote of the chapter is sounded in the last verse. Now, when you go through the chapters of the Bible, you won't always find what students of grammar call a topic sentence. A topic sentence is one that sounds the keynote of a whole paragraph. You won't always find that, but many times you will. And yet, when you find a topic sentence in the chapter, it doesn't always come as the first verse. Sometimes it comes in the middle. Sometimes it comes at the end. And I think John 16:33 is a wonderful topic sentence for the 16th chapter. Listen to John 16:33. In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, world here means the world system, not the people of the world, although it includes the people of the world when they're tied in with the world system, but the system of the world. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world system. I believe the best commentary on Jesus' words in John 16:33 are over in 1 John 2. See, again, we go over into 1 John. Help to drive home this. I wonder how many of you have been using 1 John quite a bit in your own answers to these questions. Could I see your hand? How many of you, apart from what I've said in class, have been using 1 John a good deal as you've been answering the questions on John? Nobody. One person. So I haven't gotten that across very well. Of course, I blame you as much as I blame myself on that. But I don't care who's to blame. We've missed a lot if we haven't done it. And I know your natural inclination. And I do want you to stick closely in the passage in John. But 1 John just often lets the light in. Listen to 1 John 2, verses 16 and 17. 1 John 2, 16 and 17 says, "For all that is in the world system, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." You see, Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." What's the world now? See, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride or the vainglory of life. Then listen to the 17th verse, which lets in light also. It says, "The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Notice how those two things are set over against one another. The world, the will of God. What's the world? It's anything that is opposed to the will of God. Let me bring in one of my favorite verses here, Colossians 4:12. All the will of God. Not some of the will of God, not most of the will of God, but all the will of God. What's my hope for doing all the will of God? What's your hope for doing all the will of God? John 16:33 gives the answer. I have overcome the world. And the world is anything that's set over against any part of all the will of God. One key to these chapters, 13 through 16, is that the Lord Jesus is speaking in terms of his finished work. He's speaking in terms of his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so, in terms of all that, he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The question is not, how is God going to meet my needs? The question is, how has he already met my needs? And you see, in the finished work of Christ, he's already met my needs. You have that in Ephesians and other parts of Scripture, and you certainly have it in seed form in the Gospel of John. And I can't think of any verse in Ephesians that drives this home any better than John 16:33. I have overcome the world system. Anything that keeps me from any part of all the will of God. Anything that keeps you from any part of all the will of God. It's wonderful to be able to start someday. And as you start that particular day, you can look up in the face of the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I just thank thee that in thy death, resurrection, ascension, in thy finished work, thou hast overcome everything that keeps me from any part of all the will of God today. What tremendous truth this is. Stanley Jones, the modernist, is quoted sometimes by those who claim to be orthodox. Let me show you how subtle that type of thing is by giving you this quotation. Stanley Jones says, a life worthwhile is a life that has overcome some handicap. A life worthwhile is a life that's overcome some handicap. Somebody says, now you're a Christian, you're saved, all right, now you want to live a life worthwhile. And a life worthwhile is a life that's overcome some handicap. The great illustration of that that's often used is Helen Keller. What is it? Blind, deaf and dumb, all three, isn't it? Blind, deaf and dumb. And think of what that lady's done. But you see, I don't use Helen Keller as an illustration of these truths. I use Fanny Crosby as an illustration. What's the difference? Well, I don't know whether Helen Keller's a Christian or not, but I just know how people refer to her and describe her. And here's a life worthwhile. Oh, she's overcome the fact that she's blind, deaf, and dumb. How wonderful. Yeah, but it goes back to Helen Keller. Back to Helen Keller. But Fanny Crosby takes you back to Jesus. And you see, a life worthwhile is not a life that has overcome some handicap. A life worthwhile is a life that rests in the fact that Christ has overcome everything. Oh, there's a difference. And as far as I know, in Helen Keller's case, the error just always points to man. In this case, the man's a woman. You see, to womanhood, to manhood, he's done it. No, Fanny Crosby doesn't point you that way. Fanny Crosby points you to the Lord Jesus. She was only blind. She wasn't blind, deaf, and dumb. But oh, I just think of her as God's salvation woman, because she's such a demonstration of what Christ has done in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Who is Christ? He's the overcomer of the world system. What's the world system? Lust to the flesh, lust to the eyes, pride of vainglory of life, and then it's anything that's set over against the will of God. And Christ has overcome that for me in his finished work. Christ has overcome that for you in his finished work. What is faith? In this chapter, I find one great description of faith. It's in this last verse also, John 16:33. It says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. What is faith? Faith is to be of good cheer because of the finished work of Christ. That's what faith is to be of good cheer because of the finished work of Christ. Now, this is very different from the world's cheer up. You know, somebody slaps you on the back and nearly knocks your tongue down your throat. And he says, cheer up, old buddy. The war's over. Things could be worse. The whole thing is so vague and uncertain. Cheer up. Cheer up. No, Christ's be of good cheer is not a vague and indefinite and uncertain thing. But it's be of good cheer because of the finished work of Christ. Christ, be of good cheer, rests upon the solid rock of unchanging fact. Christ has done it. Therefore, I'm to be of good cheer. That's very different from the world. Be of good cheer. Things could turn out worse. And after all, you're worrying around here. You're going to change things. So you might as well go ahead and be of good cheer. Cheer up. Oh, the two things are entirely different from one another, because one is built upon the solid rock of unchanging fact, something that happened 1900 years ago and that happened way back in eternity in the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. To take my eyes off the finished work of Christ is to take my eyes off Christ. You know, we talk about taking your eyes off Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't take your eyes off Christ. All right, now what does it mean to take your eyes off Christ? Here's one thing it means. To take my eyes off Christ is to take my eyes off the finished work of Christ.
Well, you know, it looks like from many people's preaching and teaching that they go through all their lives and never really have their eyes fixed on the finished work of Christ. That's the way it looks. Only God knows the heart and everything involved. But if that's true, then all through their lives they take their eyes off Christ. Just think of after I was saved, how many times have I taken my eyes off Christ? By not resting in the finished work of Christ. See, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's what faith is. Faith is resting in the finished work of Christ. It's being of good cheer because of the finished work of Christ. What is life? Life is victory. And you'll find in this chapter at least four great aspects of victory. The first is victory over persecution. There's a lot at the end of John 15 and the beginning of John 16 about persecution. And life is victory over persecution. Well, apply this to 1 John 2, 1 John 5, 12. He that hath the Son hath the life. 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath victory over persecution. The second aspect is victory in soul winning. That's your great scripture, John 16, 7 to 11. That's one of our special passages in a few moments. You may wonder how we get the idea of soul winning out of that, but let's seek to interpret it on the next page in just a moment or so. Victory in soul winning. The third is victory in knowing the truth. Victory in knowing the truth. Would you really like to have victory in your Bible study? Victory in getting into God's Word. Some time ago I heard a man who was talking, not someone from this area, but from another area. And he was talking about knocking on doors and all, leading people to the Lord. And he said, it's easy for me to study the Bible. But it's hard for me to knock on doors. What about that? It's easy for me to study the Bible. And the person who studies the Bible is just doing something easy. I tell you, he doesn't know how to study the Bible. He thinks it's easy. Because I want to tell you, it's impossible for me to study the Bible as I ought to study it. It's impossible for you to study the Bible as you ought to study it. What about knocking on doors? Do I need the mighty power of God for that? I surely do. But when somebody comes and tells me that it's easy to study the Bible, but it's hard to knock on doors for Christ, I say, brother, you don't know what Bible study is all about. Because real Bible study is a spiritual battle. I think I told you in other connections that one of the fellows over at Shenandoah Bible College in Roanoke, he told me towards the end of his course there that when he came to Shenandoah, he had the idea he was coming to pick up some knowledge of the Bible and study some Bible courses. But he said, I found out here that real Bible study is all of life. Indeed it is. Real Bible study is all of life. And that's what Jesus talks about here. Victory in knowing the truth. Victory in getting into God's Word. And then the fourth aspect of victory is victory in the prayer life. Now we come back again to the finished work of Christ. Who is Christ? He's the overcomer of the world. I have overcome the world. Well, just apply this now to the four aspects. Persecution. I have overcome the world to give you victory over persecution. I have overcome the world to give you victory in soul winning. I have overcome the world to give you victory in knowing the truth. I have overcome the world to give you victory in your prayer life. On page 68, we have these additional questions. Explain clearly the meaning of the following underscored words. And he, the Comforter, when he has come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Now, when he's come, I heard a Bible teacher talking about this once. First time I really came to understand, I think I understand basically what the passage is meaning. He stopped and said, when he's come. Come where? Well, you see, in John 16:7, the verse before this, the Lord Jesus says, when he is come, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. And when he has come unto you, see, that's the point. And the key to this whole passage is that in it, Christ is promising to make me a soul winner. He's promising to make you a winner of lost sinners. If you don't want to use the word soul, I'm not against it completely. Gave you a warning in connection with it, I think in Pastoral Epistles the other night. But I don't mean you lose it completely if you get the basic idea that's involved. When he's come unto you, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. All right, now watch. Through you, he'll convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. What is the basic sin of which the Holy Spirit convicts? It's the sin of not believing on Christ. Now listen, because this is very important. Whenever the Holy Spirit convicts anybody of sin, he always convicts of that sin in terms of the basic sin of unbelief. For example, let me just mention some of these individuals. Impatience. A person says, the Lord convicted me of my impatience. Have I really been convicted of impatience? No, I haven't. Unless I've been convicted of the unbelief that caused that impatience. It's sin because they believe not on me. Impurity. You say the Holy Spirit convicts of the sin of impurity. Dirty, filthy thoughts and things like that. Dirty, filthy actions. Yes, but it's always in terms of unbelief. The failure to trust Christ for victory over that. It goes deeper than what we call conviction of sin. Discouragement. Cheating. Stealing. Somebody says, I cheated on tests. And I've been convicted of the sin of cheating on tests. Is that real conviction? No. Not unless the conviction of cheating on tests is in terms of the sin that's caused that, of not believing in Christ. Often have you wondered on something like this, you yourself, you confess some sin to the Lord, and then you come back and you commit that same sin again. Well, you know, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us so we won't keep on doing that. And the person says, well, but I confessed it. Did I really confess it? I didn't confess it unless I confessed it in terms of the unbelief that caused it. You didn't confess it unless you confessed it in terms of the unbelief that caused it. And a great deal of our confession is just chopping off weeds on the surface. I remember many years ago, there was a school up north that was noted for occasional revivals. How real they were, we don't know. That school today is considered strongly neo-evangelical. And, well, I might as well say it's Wheaton College. It's the school that, and I know Dr. McQuilkin was up there and had meetings, and then he was sick for a while, as I recall it, and then God sent a revival while he was sick in the meeting. How much he used Dr. McQuilkin or something else, I don't know. It seemed to be a real revival. But somebody who listened to the confessions of sin, you know, they've had things like that. They had one like this recently, I believe, at Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee. And where there are a lot of confessions of sin. Now the point is, are those confessions of sin the real thing? Somebody says, don't judge motives. No, we're not to judge motives, but we're to take the scripture and to check everything by the scripture. And when they were talking about this revival at Wheaton, Dr. McQuilkin quoted somebody who was in the meetings as saying that 8 out of the 10 confessions of sin had to do with criticism, criticizing other people. All right, now suppose that was accurate. It might not have been accurate, but suppose that was accurate. I'd say the revival wasn't real. Because if you just confess criticism and you don't confess it in terms of the unbelief that caused it, then the Holy Spirit hadn't really convicted. It's chopping off weeds on the surface. And oh, I want to tell you folks, that goes deep, doesn't it? What about your own confession of sin? You say, I confessed that sin to the Lord. Did you confess it? You didn't. If you didn't confess it in terms of the sin underneath it that caused it. When the Holy Spirit convicts, he convicts of the sin of not believing in Christ. He says for unsaved people, yes, for Christians too. It's for Christians too. Oh, how we need that. All right, the second is of righteousness, because I go to the Father and ye behold me no more. Now, this expression shows how the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. When he's come where? He'll convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. Come unto you. He'll convict of sin and of righteousness. Because I go to the Father and ye behold me no more. How does the Holy Spirit convict of sin? By working righteousness in us. By working righteousness in you. By working righteousness in me. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, men were convicted of sin through his words, backed up by his life of righteousness. How are people to be convicted of sin today? Through our words, backed up by our lives of righteousness. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin by working righteousness in you, by working righteousness in me. Christ has gone to the Father, and the Holy Spirit works the righteousness of Christ in you. He works the righteousness of Christ in me. Some have tried to apply this to what we call imputed righteousness. That is, when you're saved, you're justified. As Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think here he's talking about what we call imparted righteousness, although the two go together, of course. But it's the righteousness worked out in our lives as we give the word of the Lord. Then the third is of judgment, because of the prince of this world hath been judged. Now, it's often said that the Holy Spirit convicts of judgment to come. Have you heard people pray that? Have you prayed it yourself? When he comes, may he convict of judgment to come, that is, of hell, or of the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. I believe there's a truth in that, but that's not what this is talking about. This is saying that when the Holy Spirit's come, he will convict of judgment not to come. Not of judgment to come, but of judgment not to come. Of judgment, because the prince of this world, Satan, hath been judged. And this passage is saying that the Holy Spirit convicts of judgment not to come, speaking in terms of the cross of Christ. And what he's saying is that when the Holy Spirit's come unto you, he will get through you the message to others that Satan is a defeated foe. Oh, you love to come back to the life of somebody like Mel Trotter, who was on his way to a drunkard's hell. And you know, he signed the pledge with his own lifeblood that he wouldn't drink again. For years, I told the story that he stole the shoes. His little baby died, and he stole the shoes that a charity organization had put on the feet of his little baby. Went out and sold them for liquor. But I've been told by somebody on the inside that that wasn't accurate. Somebody fabricated that and hadn't been corrected. So whether it's right or wrong, I just leave that out. But you don't need that little detail to know that he signs the pledge with his own lifeblood. He won't drink again. He's a hopeless drunkard. And then after the Lord saves him, he just cries, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. He said all the rest of his life, not once did he even have the desire to drink again. What's the message of his life? The message of his life is Satan's the defeated foe. You'd be interested to know that Mel Trotter was greatly used in Amanda's life. Amanda's my wife. She was a student at the University of Tennessee. And there she majored in psychology and had these courses where the teachers were so persuasive and her faith was wavering right there. But she said, as she thought through the whole thing, she couldn't get away from the life of Mel Trotter. What God had done in Mel Trotter's life. And she just couldn't go on with that other stuff because it had no explanation for Mel Trotter. Well, you see, the message of his life was Satan's the defeated foe. Satan's the defeated foe. That's what life's all about. See, when the Holy Spirit's come unto you, he will use you to convict of the sin of not believing in Christ. Well, I want to tell you, he's got to convict you of sin in terms of that to do it. And how much of your conviction you thought of has really been in terms of unbelief? See, it's just chopping off weeds on the surface. If it's just getting rid of that particular sin, not of the sin that caused it. You say, should I confess this sin on the surface? Surely. But in terms of the one that caused it. Then righteousness. Christ has gone to the Father and people don't see him anymore. But it's through the righteousness the Holy Spirit works out in our lives, the righteousness of Christ. People will be convicted of sin, and then the judgment, the prince of this world hath been judged. The message of your life is that Satan's a defeated foe. Ah, what a tremendous promise that is. I went through a big part of my life without even beginning to understand this. Maybe you want to correct me on some things. I'll be glad for you to do it, but I do believe I'm headed right. And that is, it's when he's come unto you, he will use you to convict of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Let's take our break now.